Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. We want to begin reading at the first verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we're praying now that You'll open our understanding, that You'll cause us to see the truth of Thy Word revealed to our hearts. We're thankful that the Spirit of God has promised to be our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we can know as we open this book that we're going to find the truth sent down from heaven. We're trusting Thee tonight to cause us to understand those things which would help us in the study of Thy Word, that we might know more about Thee and Thy ways, that we might walk in them to the praise of Thy glory. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. We want to look once again this evening at Bible symbolism. And we begin tonight with one that is theoretically quite simple, and yet it's a tremendously complicated symbol in many ways. We've read many times in this passage about the usage of the word door. And this is something that I've avoided for quite some time for the simple reason that I couldn't figure it out. It taught me a good lesson that I believe I should pass along to you, and the lesson is this. Don't be too quick to assume that you have the answers when it comes to a study of the Word of God. Another lesson that we might add that is an offshoot of that is that you don't try to complicate the obvious, because that many times is how you go about understanding what the Lord has to say to His people. I think we have to keep in mind in searching out the symbols that we have in most instances the opportunity to find a definition that will stick in our minds each time we come to a particular passage. We can look for certain applications beyond that. But when we're looking at symbolism, we're thinking in terms of a definition that's going to help us understand what the Word of God is saying. We encounter a passage, for example, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. We know that symbolic language. We know that because it's so obvious that the Lord is not saying that He's made out of wood and that He hangs on hinges and that He's fastened to the side of a building. But it's very important that we try to adapt our mind to the mind of God, that we might reach the kind of conclusions that will give us insight into passages of Scripture that we might not otherwise have. For example, the word door is found 256 times in the Bible. So the symbolism has to fit a great multitude of variations. If we attempt to define the symbols, we might say that we're trying to look for the lowest common denominator. We want to break it down as far as possible so that we can come up with a definitional conclusion that'll get the job done when we are studying a particular passage. For instance, if you go to the dictionary and you look up the word hippopotamus, you're not going to find a great many definitions on that word. The final conclusion is that there just aren't too many animals or other things running around by the title hippopotamus. In fact, there's just one. There's only one thing that ultimately is identified by that word when you see it in the dictionary. On the other hand, if we're talking about the word diamond, a diamond is a precious stone. It's a baseball playing field. It's a four-sided figure in geometry. And none of those things are even slightly related. There's a very marked difference between a diamond as a gemstone and the field that baseball players play on. And there's no way that you can find a simpler definition than one that would include both of those concepts when you're trying to define the word diamond. We saw something like that in the case of the word fruit last time when we were talking about that as a symbol. Fruit is a symbol of results here in the Word of God. But it also symbolizes offspring or children. There's such a big difference between the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the Spirit that we need that dual definition in order to come up with a proper understanding of the symbolism. And tonight, this first symbol that we're talking about is the door. And we can instantly suppose that the door is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said right here in verse 9 of the scripture that we read this evening, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." But if we say simply that the door is a symbol of the Lord Jesus, what happens when we read about the Lord Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock"? That doesn't make any sense. For the Lord Jesus to say, "Behold, I stand at the Lord Jesus and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the Lord Jesus, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So we're not looking for an application. We're looking for a definition. We're looking for a word that fits all 256 times, and then you have to go from there if you're going to start making applications of Scripture. I pointed out to you many times that the key to the symbol is quite often the natural application of the thing. Fruit is not the work of a branch abiding in the vine, and therefore fruit is not a symbol of work. Fruit is the result of a branch abiding in the vine. Leprosy is a deadly disease. That's why it symbolizes sin, because sin is a deadly disease. Light is something that exposes the true nature of things. That's why light is a symbol of wisdom, because that's what wisdom does. It exposes to our minds and hearts the true nature of things. The symbolism of the door, I believe, is best summed up in one word, the word entrance. Now that seems a little bit simplistic. All you have to do is compare it to the 256 times that it's used in the Bible, and you'll find that it's not so simplistic at all. The door in the Bible is always an entrance, and that's what it symbolizes. It's the means of entering a certain place. That's unusual, first of all, because we think of doors sometimes as entrances, sometimes as exits. But the Bible never looks at it that way. The symbolism is always in terms of an entrance. When you came to church tonight, the door was your entrance into this building. But thinking in terms of the symbolism, when you go outside, it's not the exit from this building, it's the entrance to the outside world. It's the means of passing into a new place or a new position. And that's the idea that's put forth here in the Bible whenever you find this particular word. God always views passing through a door in either direction as entrance into a new place. And we see that, I believe, by way of example in the 9th verse, where the Lord said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He was talking about, first of all, the entrance into salvation. And he was claiming to be the means of entering in to a saving relationship to God. That was the purpose of setting forth this parable. He was contrasting himself with the Antichrist or whatever representative of the powers of darkness. The thief and the robber is opposed to the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. And he presents himself as the entrance into salvation. But you'll notice there in the last part of that 9th verse that he says that when someone enters in and is saved, that they shall go in and out and find pasture. Obviously, this tells us that the symbol, the door, couldn't be a symbol of the Lord Jesus in this particular passage. It's a symbol of the entrance. Because we're not in Christ one day and out of Him another. We don't lose our salvation to find pasture. He's the entrance to salvation and He's the entrance to pasture. Doors always speak of some type of entrance into a new realm, whether it's good or bad. In some cases it is bad. Of course, the distinction here in this passage, this 9th verse, is only clear in the negative sense. We know we don't go into Christ and out of Christ in the Christian life. But with 256 passages in the Bible, there are many other good examples. Scores of times the Old Testament speaks of the door of the tent or the door of the house. And we know about the door of the house, that's no problem, but tents technically don't have doors. They do have entrances. They don't have a piece of wood that's nailed up there to the canvas. So we're talking about symbolic language when we read the door of the tent. But notice here what we read at John chapter 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. He wasn't saying, I am the Lord Jesus of the sheep. He was saying, I am the entrance, the means by which the sheep pass into the place of safety. And there is a difference there. There's a difference in the continuity of the language, if nothing else. So in many passages, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the entrance. So it's not really incorrect to say that He is the door. But we need a word to fit every possible occasion, and the word entrance covers every one of them. For example, the Lord said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He's not the door in that verse, as I mentioned a moment ago. We don't hear His voice and open Him. That's the door of the heart. We hear His voice and open the entrance of our heart. We open our mind and emotions and will to the Lord Jesus, and that's how we get saved. Now, the reason that we have to take this particular word, the word door, and bring it down to that simplistic definition of the word entrance, is that there are so many variations in the Bible, so many applications that can be made. For instance, the door of Noah's Ark could be applied as the door of faith. The ark itself is a symbol of the Lord Jesus. The door of faith would be a good application of that particular door, and yet at the same time it's the entrance into the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in the book of the Revelation talked about the door opened in heaven. Good application there would be the rapture. But again, it's the entrance that's open for the Lord's people in the last day. We mentioned the door of the heart in Revelation 3 just a moment ago. The door in many passages that you study could very clearly be applied as the will of God. You see that in the case of Lot entering in, going out the door, entering into the Lord's will and out of it. The door where the colt was tied just prior to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that's obviously an application that represents the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So there are a great many applications that can be made. Those are just a few of them. But there's only one consistent definition, and that is the word entrance, sometimes good and sometimes bad, as we find it from Genesis to Revelation. Well, there's another symbol that we want to think about tonight. If you'll turn to the 16th chapter of Exodus, Exodus 16, notice the first verse. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. All right, now look at verse 13 of the same chapter, 16th chapter of Exodus, in the 13th verse. And it came to pass that at even, the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now look at verse 31, same chapter. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came under the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So the symbol that we obviously see mentioned here in this passage is that of manna. Manna being the food that the Lord provided the children of Israel during the entire 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness. We're told very little about it, actually. A couple of other passages that are really repetitious of this. And yet, it was a tremendously important aspect of the life of the nation of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. It was the thing that really sustained them in many ways. Now, I think that when we compare all the scriptures, we have to conclude that manna is a symbol of the Word of God written. And one thing that's very interesting, to me at least, is the fact that even though manna was the bread that kept them alive, there's a very clear distinction that the Bible makes between the bread, manna, and the bread that came down from heaven in person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you'll get the idea of why that is as we go along. But as I say, manna is a symbol of the written Word of God, that which God revealed in the sense that we have the Bible here. It was the spoken Word here for a while before it came to be written, but I think it conveys the idea a little better to think of it in terms of the written Word, the revealed Word in that particular sense. But I think if we go back through this passage here, we can see some various points that make it a clear analogy to the Bible as we know it today. We see, for example, in the fourth verse of Exodus chapter 16, that is called bread. Bread from heaven. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And this is an analogy that's used many times throughout the Bible. We see that bread is a symbol of the Word of God, picturing the fact that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And yet this is not like bread generally. This is not the general bread that we find spoken of in the Bible. This is a particular kind of bread. This is manna. And therefore it has its own distinctive symbolism. Just like man has to have bread to live, man, in order to live as he should, to be healthy in this life, has to have the Word of God to feed upon. You'll notice that also there in the fourth verse, they were commanded to gather a certain rate every day. And that should be the way it is when it comes to our study of the Word of God. You don't eat every 3 or 4 days or once a week. You eat every day. And so this comparison is given to us by the Word of God that we might understand that the Bible is just as important to our spiritual health and well-being as bread, our daily food, is to our physical well-being. And except for unusual circumstances, we ought to be gathering sustenance from the Word of God, from the Bible, every single day that we live, a certain rate every day. But then we see also in the fourth verse the purpose, that I may prove them, there in the last phrases of the fourth verse, whether they will walk in my law or not. And this is the purpose of the Bible. The Word of God is given to prove people. Keep in mind now that this was the entire nation. All these people weren't saved. They were just a great multitude of human beings who needed to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, just like everybody else. And the fact that they came out of Egypt under the blood is salvation, typically speaking, and typology. But that doesn't mean that all these folks automatically got saved. You get saved in the Old Testament. They got saved in Old Testament times, the same way people get saved now and always will, as long as people are getting saved in the world, and that is by coming to know the Lord in a personal way. So when we look at this language, we're looking at a great multitude of natural men. Some of them saved, no doubt. Many of them lost. No doubt more lost than saved at this time, just like at every other time in the history of man. And the Word of God is given to prove mankind, to test him, to show what the condition of man really is when held up to the standard of the Word of God. And the sad fact of the matter is that when man is held up to God's standard, he always comes short. He comes short of the glory, and that's why the Lord Jesus had to die in order that we might live. So we see it called bread from heaven. We see that they were to gather a certain rate every day. And we see that the purpose was to prove them. But then when we look at verse 14, we see another comparison to the Word of God. When the dew that lay had gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. First, it was small, because the Bible is a very small book. As small compared to the Encyclopedia Britannica. As small compared to some of the writings of contemporary theologians. As small compared to the great multitude of books that have been printed by man in all of human history. So imagine that the Word of God could be contained, the full revelation of Him could be contained in such a small space of pages, of paper and ink, is beyond human imagination. And that's one reason why liberal theologians scoff at the Word of God. They cannot believe that the infinite could be contained in the finite, just as in the case of the Lord Jesus Himself. But then it was also round, because that which is round in the Bible speaks of something eternal. There's no end to it. You go around and around forever. But then we see the word frost. It's compared to the frost on the ground. We've studied previously in our studies in Bible symbolism to find that ground is a symbol of the human heart, and that frost is a symbol of the convicting power of the Word. And this is the real purpose of the Bible, to have convicting power in the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit has come to convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and He does it by the Word of God. That's the message. And when we come to verse 15, we see another comparison of the manna to the written Word. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. Now the word manna means, what is it? They didn't know what it was when they saw it laying there, so that's what they named it. They said, "What is it? It's going to be the name of this thing." And that's the way it is for the natural man. When the great masses of the earth get hold of the Bible, they say, "What is it? What purpose does it serve? What is it going to accomplish in my life? Is it something I can believe? Which version am I supposed to follow?" All these questions that come to that sum total of saying, "What is it? What is the Bible really?" That's the question of the natural man. But the Bible is also a book that is identified by the preacher. Out of as if he preaches the truth. We see that there also in the 15th verse. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." So the Bible is also a book that is identified by the preacher, if he preaches the truth. When people say, "What is it?" he's prepared to say of the Word of God, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." This is the source of life, as far as the world is concerned. In the 16th verse, we learn of another comparison. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons." Now it's to be for every man. It wasn't just to be for some select few, it's for everybody. The Word of God is not for preachers and theologians and scholars. The Word of God is for everybody. And it's designed that it's to be our sustaining force as we pass through the wilderness of this world. When we come to the Word of God as a form of bread from heaven and feed on this Word, that we might have strength, that we might have spiritual understanding of the things that are taking place in the world around us. But then we see another point in verse 17, the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. Just as is true of the Bible, there was varying desire here. Some people wanted a little bit, some people wanted a lot. And that's true in the study of the Word of God. There are some people who've had enough when you preach for 5 minutes. There are other people who could listen for a long time. But we notice in verse 18 that there were no leftovers. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And that's the way it is with the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for the need of every heart. There are no leftovers, there are no wasted portions of the Word of God. If a person wants a little bit of the truth, if they want a little bit of spiritual understanding, that's exactly what they get. They don't put some in their pocket to munch on later. And the same is true if you want a lot. If you want a lot of the truth, if you want great spiritual understanding, there's plenty for everybody, whether the desire of the heart be for a great deal or for just a little. But then in the 31st verse of this same chapter, we see another comparison. Exodus 16:31, "The house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and was like coriander seed." Now here again, many times the Bible is compared to seed. The seed which has life in itself. Seed is potentially life. It has to be put into the right circumstances. It has to be treated properly in order to grow and bring forth life in the sense that we know it. But then it was white, says next there in verse 31, which is always a symbol of purity in the Bible. The words of God are pure words, the psalmist said. There's no error. There's no question about the veracity of the truth of this book from cover to cover. And we see that symbolized in this white color, symbol of the purity of the manna that fell from heaven. Verse 31 also tells us that it tastes like honey. The psalmist said that. Job said it. The apostle John in the book of the Revelation. That the Word of God is sweeter than honey to the taste. And then we see in verse 32 that It was to be kept for generations. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." So this is typical. This is typology that represents to us the purpose of the Word of God. It's to be kept for generations. It's to be preserved by the power of God right down through the centuries in order to teach the gospel, to teach how God brings people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and into the place of salvation. This is the whole purpose of it. All right, so we've seen from this 16th chapter how there are all these many comparisons of the manna to the written Word of God. We've seen that it's called bread from heaven. They were to gather a certain rate every day. The purpose was to prove them. It's called small because the Word of God is relatively small among all the books of the earth. It's called round because the Word of God is eternal, forever settled in heaven. It's compared to the frost on the ground because ground is a symbol of the human heart, and frost, as we've seen in past studies, is a symbol of the convicting power of the Word. The natural man says, "What is it?" when he looks at the Bible. Can't understand it. But the preacher identifies it. If he's preaching the truth, he says, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." We saw that it's for every man. It's according to varying desire. Some gathered more, some less. There's no excess when it comes to the Word of God. He that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. The Word of God is pure. It's like seed. It tastes like honey. It's to be kept for generations in order to communicate the message of the gospel, how the Lord brings men out of bondage. All right, but there's something unique about this. There's a reason why the manna, even though it's called bread in a sense here, in a number of passages, is not emblematic of the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's go, if you will, to John chapter 6. The 6th chapter of John. The manna is a symbol of the Word written, but is not a symbol of the Word living, the Lord Jesus, which is a very unusual occurrence in terms of the analogies of the Bible. We come to John chapter 6 and verse 28. And the Lord is speaking here. Or there, these men are speaking to the Lord, rather, and they said unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." Now they, of course, were men with a works mentality. They've been brought up believing that you kept the law to be saved. And I'm sure that was the last answer in the world they were expecting. They wanted to know how to work their way to heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." So then they began to get down to His credentials there in verse 30. They said therefore unto Him, "What sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now they're implying that Moses, who was their spiritual predecessor, the man that they looked to as a a great spiritual giant because of the wonderful things that he did. They're saying, we know about Moses. He was a wonderful fellow. He fed our ancestors with manna in the desert. But what do you do? What does thy work? That's the question they were asking. So in verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. I got them straight on that verse. It wasn't Moses that gave them the bread from heaven. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. Now, the point here is this. Their big thing in this passage, in this conversation, was to say there in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. But you'll notice what the Lord said to them in verse 49 of the same chapter. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So he's saying it's no big thing that your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, because where are they? They're dead and gone. They ate the bread that couldn't give them life in and of itself. Now that's an amazing statement of theology when you stop to think about the symbolism here. Because he was saying to them the very same thing that the Apostle Paul taught the people, that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. There's nothing wrong with the letter of the Word of God. It's perfectly good food. But if that's all you ever get, if you never understand that spiritual bread is something more than the words written in this book, you'll end up dead forever, dying spiritual death. Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus said here in verse 47 of this sixth chapter, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he's saying that the written word is no good, even though it's sent from heaven, without the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be not only the hearing with the ear of the Word of God, but there must be the assimilation into the heart of the bread from heaven himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for salvation to take place. It's not just enough to eat manna in the wilderness. You have to know the Lord Jesus personally as your Savior, as the one who's the bread of life for you. All right, but there's one last scripture we want to notice that I think ties it together. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. The ninth chapter of Hebrews, and reading the first verse. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So here the writer of Hebrews is establishing the scene, the symbolic scenery, we might say, of what took place in the tabernacle. the days of the Old Testament. So he speaks of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he brings their attention down to the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a golden pot that had manna. Remember, that's what we saw a few moments ago, is to be kept throughout their generations. They were to take the manna, a certain portion of the manna, and put it in this vessel, and put it in the ark, and God would preserve it. Now, if you know a little something about symbolism, as we've studied it in the past, you know how all this ties together. Because the gold is always a symbol of deity, the nature of God. The pot, or the vessel, is a symbol of the human body. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came in an earthen vessel. He came in a human body. But this one was gold. His was a golden vessel. He was deity, clothed with humanity. And it was in him that we find the manna. In him we find the revealed Word of God. That's what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he spoke of himself as the Word. He was the one who was God manifest in the flesh, come to reveal to man the Word of God. He was the golden pot that contained the revealed Word of God. He was the one who gave it. He's the one who preserved it from generation to generation. Because he was God, nothing less than God manifest in the flesh. And this is something that's tremendously important to understanding, and yet something that is very seldom recognized in the common theology of the liberal churches today. And that is the fact that unless the Lord Jesus Christ was God, then he had no power to do anything for anybody. He might have been a nice fellow, nicer than you and me, but that didn't save anybody. He had to be a golden vessel. He had to be deity come in humanity. In order for the revealed Word of God to be preserved in him. You remember, I'm sure, how back in the time of the manna, the part that we didn't take the time to read, whenever the manna fell and the people didn't get it immediately, it went bad. He tried to keep it over, it got worms in it. Now back in those days, God revealed himself sometimes by a voice from heaven. Sometimes he called Moses up on the mountain and speak. Sometimes he would speak through one of his prophets. Sometimes he would even send his message through a donkey or some other animal. But the very first verses of the book of Hebrews tell us the essence of what is contained in this symbolism here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It used to be that God gave the manna right on the spot. A person either got it or they missed it, depending on whether they're in the right place at the right time to hear the voice of God or whatever he had to reveal. But the time was to come, the time did come very shortly thereafter, when the Word of God was preserved permanently in the Lord Jesus. He's the one responsible as the Word of God to preserve it from generation to generation, so that we might eventually have it in written form. so that we might have the message of God that's critical to our understanding of life and salvation. As I've said to you so many times, we read about those Old Testament stories, and sometimes you wonder, what difference does it make to me about some fellow walking around there in the wilderness several thousand years ago picking little white things up off the ground and eating? Well, that's about how much it means to us that God spoke to one of those men back in those days. That's nice to hear about it, but that's no good for us. The fact that God said something to a man 1,500 years ago doesn't affect me. The only thing that matters is the preservation of the Word of God in such a way that He can speak to me, so that I can hear the truth of God spoken to my heart through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word of God was to be preserved from generation to generation. And it was to be preserved in the golden pot, the manna, the Word of God written, that we might have it to study it and believe it and know that the Word of the Lord is forever settled in heaven. I hope tonight that you know that. I hope you understand who the Lord Jesus is and what He did. He was not just a good man who came on the scene of history. He was the Word of God who was in the beginning with God. And He came into this world to be the express image of the Father, to be the personal message from God to man concerning life and salvation. That's why we have to come to Him. That's why He's the entrance to salvation. I'm the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. He's the door, the only door, the only entrance into life and forgiveness of sin. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we praise Thee that we're living in a time when You have preserved for us in the golden vessel the manna of the Word. We know, Lord, that it's exciting to read about those times when You were speaking on the mountain and speaking through the prophets and speaking by dreams and visions to various men and women here and there. But we're grateful that we need not live by their experience. We thank You that even in these last days, You've spoken unto us by Your Son, whom You've appointed heir of all things, through this book, through the Word of God written, that it might live and abide forever. We thank You, Father, that You've preserved this portion in the ark, that You've kept it safe, that You've kept it from error down through the centuries. We thank You for the men and women who shed their blood to make it possible. We thank You that You've used them as instruments in Thy hand to carry out this preservation. We know, Lord, that it's a good thing that it hasn't depended on men and women, if they're men and women like us. We're thankful that the Word is safe within the golden vessel, and that we can come to Thee by faith and see the things written in these pages and know that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the true bread, not only the one who gives us life, but the one who sustains us daily, that we might have a testimony that honors Thee. We pray that You'll help each of us as we go from this place tonight to contemplate these things, to realize the great blessing that You've provided for us. And we pray that should there be anyone here tonight who's not sure about their salvation, anyone who still is concerned about their soul, we pray that You won't let them rest until they seek Thy face and call upon Thee for forgiveness and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.